This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, to the 19th chapter. Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 19 today. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 41. And as you might recall, just to briefly revisit the context of where we are as we're moving through the book of Acts, Paul is presently on his third missionary journey, and he's retracing much of his route that he took on the second journey. But unlike the first and second missionary journeys, this third missionary journey is not so much focused on evangelization of new regions, but rather discipleship. He's building up the newly established churches. So his concern here is not so much establishing a new foothold for Christianity in the regions that he's visiting, but in going back to the places where new converts were made to Christianity on his previous journey, and then building them up and getting them grounded in the Word. And during this time, he has found his way to Ephesus, where God opens a lengthy opportunity to teach, lasting over 2 years, about 2.5 years. And while he's there, as we saw last time, many come to faith, and in a fairly radical way, forsaking their involvement in the occult, even burning their books on magic. And so now we pick it up in verse 21 of Acts chapter 19. Read along with me in your Bible, if you will. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Verse 31. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Verse 36. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Well, this is quite a passage about Paul's time in Ephesus, which led to a riot and could have been much more serious. I'd like to deal with three different issues in this passage. The first one is what's mentioned at the beginning of the passage, where it talks about Paul purposing to go through Macedonia and Achaia and then to Jerusalem and then eventually Rome. And this foreshadows what I like to call Paul's fourth missionary journey, which essentially he's going to take in chains to Rome. And before that, he had purposed to visit Jerusalem. And what we'll see as if you look at other passages of Scripture, especially in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, also in Romans 15, you'll see that he eventually takes up an offering from different Gentile churches that are in Macedonia and Achaia that's intended for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem. And part of this is this idea that as new churches and Gentiles, they have obviously benefited tremendously from the Church of Jerusalem, which was more Jewish in nature. And part of their blessing back, the spiritual blessings they receive from the Jerusalem church, is to minister physically to the church in Jerusalem as Gentiles. But what we find also is following this purpose of Paul, he ends up, as he goes through the book of Acts, we saw and will continue to see his appeal to Caesar when he's challenged later after he returns to Jerusalem. He's arrested and so forth, and he ends up appealing to Caesar. You'll find that in Acts 26, 27, and 28, which we'll be getting to hopefully before the Lord returns. But his appeal to Caesar ends up putting him on a fast track in chains, or in custody anyway, up into Rome, which he eventually will provide testimony in that setting. So that's the reference that's at the beginning of the passage. And then I also want to look at this idea of the danger of crowd dynamics. The danger of crowd dynamics. Notice in verse 29, it mentions that the whole city was filled with confusion. We also know that God is not the author of confusion. So one of the things we'll see is when there's confusion, it's a good example of a setting in which things can go astray very rapidly and also in ways that are unexpected. And notice in verse 32, it talks about, Luke mentions that some of the people were crying out one thing and some were crying out another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them didn't even know what they had come together for. What was the reason why they were there? It had become this mass emotional response where people were pulled in that didn't even know what the original issues were that were being contested and argued. I also want to mention in that verse, just as an aside, that the word for assembly there, the assembly, was confused. The word, the Greek word there, is ekklesia. And I've mentioned that in other presentations, that ekklesia is often translated church, but it isn't always in the context that means church. So when it talks about the congregation in the wilderness, it uses the word ekklesia there. All it means is a gathering of people. It's not a technical term for the church, and we can see that very clearly here for this assembly that's opposed to the teachings of Paul and caught up in this whole thing is definitely not made up of believers. But notice in this setting, there's a huge amount of unchanneled energy, fleshly behavior. And whenever there's unchanneled energy and fleshly behavior, there's an opening to demonic influence. And of course, especially so when we're talking about people who are in the kingdom of darkness, that is, unbelievers. We can see this in some of the amazing things that took place. It says here in verse 34 that all of this crowd with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they're saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for not just, you know, a minute, not just 5 minutes, not 15 minutes, not an hour, but 2 entire hours. They're chanting this chant. And I don't know if you've ever seen some of the assemblies of highly charismatic and dictatorial leaders that, for example, Adolf Hitler. Look at the crowd dynamics there. And if that doesn't chill you to the bone, this is a good example of the sorts of things that take place and who knows where it would lead in this situation. And we're talking about a huge number of people here. It mentions the theater. This would have been the theater of Ephesus, which was cut out of the western slope of Mount Pion and could accommodate as many as 25,000 people. So we're talking like a huge stadium, essentially, equivalent, with 25,000 people all chanting for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So this is no small emotional investment. This is essentially a large portion of the city in an uproar about this situation, about what Paul has taught. And we'll go on in a minute to look at why is there this response. But I do want to point out that the city clerk understands what's going on, and to his credit, he brings some sanity back into the situation. And there's no doubt, of course, that God was behind this. But the city clerk, the term for the clerk is actually grammateus. It's really the chief executive officer of the city, according to one reference I checked on. And he brings in some sanity here, but notice he mentions some things. He's trying to get the people to look at objectively what's going on, which is one of your clues right off the bat that in crowd dynamics, people lose their head. Sanity goes out the window, and wherever sanity departs, evil will triumph. Confusion and lack of objectivity always lead to damage. And so he says in verse 38, he mentions that the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Notice he's appealing to the justice system. And again, behind the justice system is the idea of government. And behind government is what God established in Genesis 9, where he talked about that man would enact justice between men. He talks about capital punishment, but the whole idea there is he sets the basis in Genesis 9 after the flood for what we know as human government. And this is God's intention as a way of handling these sorts of disagreements. Anyway, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, let them bring charges. And he goes on to say, if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. And what he's saying in the backhand of his comment is, this is an unlawful assembly. And he says today, in verse 40, he says, we're in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. This disorderly gathering. That's how he refers to it. This disorderly gathering. So what we learn from this, aside from the issues involved, which we'll go on to look at in a minute, is crowd dynamics is a danger zone. And we'll see this today if you look at many of the parades that are taking place or situations on college campuses where people are expressing a certain opinion and it's opposed by another group of people. If you just sat these two individuals from each side down in a room with a cup of coffee at a table to talk about things where they couldn't just vilify each other and turn each other into a two-dimensional cutout of who they really are, even if they have extremely different points of view, there is probably going to be some meaningful dialogue. But once you start escalating and bringing people onto each side, where emotions run and people are influenced by the crowd, all kinds of trouble can break forth. And so one of the things we see is this idea that as believers, obviously believers aren't involved in this crowd per se, but in general, even as Christian believers in our own day and age, we need to be very careful about this issue of crowd dynamics. When you go into a crowd setting, you have to remember that unless you're really strongly rooted and very discerning, you're potentially giving portion of you're giving your control up to the crowd mentality, and you're being potentially influenced by the crowd to do things you wouldn't normally do. And so you need to be very careful about those settings. And that occurs in situations where perhaps a group is protesting an abortion clinic, or maybe in a parade setting, or as is the case today, there are some people who are protesting against the sexual perversion that's taking place in our society, and they consider themselves, upholding God's standards of morality, and yet when they're in settings as a group, they can end up doing things that are basically aiding the kingdom of darkness by bringing the same sort of confusion and damage and lack of control. And I mentioned there's a verse in Exodus 23, verse 2. It's an interesting comment that God gives, and he's giving the commands at Mount Sinai, the Torah. One of the things it says in there, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. And in that verse, God is underscoring this idea that in a crowd setting, in a group setting, our own discernment, our own reservations, which are things that we need to pay attention to, they sometimes go out the window and we're influenced by crowd dynamics. And so this is an area of danger for all of us. Having said that, now I want to turn to the main issue that I think we're seeing in this passage, which is instructive as well and has a huge impact in the Christian life, and that is the subversive nature of truth, what I'm calling the subversive nature of truth. Well, Tony, isn't subversive a negative term? Well, I'm using the idea of subversion here in relation to the present age and worldview, which is dominated by paganism. So when I say of subversive, I'm saying the truth is subversive in a pagan culture. The truth is subversive to a pagan worldview, which is where Paul found himself in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was given over to the occult and paganism, similar to where things are heading for us today. We see a huge rise in the influence of the occult. Our media is like just swooning over occult, taken over by occult ideas, just all over the place. As I mentioned before, we see palm readers openly advertising on our streets. We see them in malls. We see films. It's hard to even find a film nowadays, a major film out of Hollywood that doesn't have implications of the occult, whether it's involving aliens or involving paranormal situation. And so what happens is, as a culture moves away from God and His standards, which is where we find ourselves at the moment in the United States and in the world at large, the truth that we proclaim ends up being viewed as subversive. And it is subversive. It's undermining error. It's undermining falsity. And in particular, the truth undermines sacred cows, what I like to call sacred cows. And these are things that the world holds in high esteem, which the Word of God just cuts down. And the world is offended by the fact that these things that they put stock in actually have no foundation or no basis in God's truth. And these sacred cows operate in two areas, and it's very interesting. They operate in economic areas, having to do with money. They also operate in areas of power and control. So if you want to talk about how do you influence people, power, control, money. Money, of course, being a source of influence that produces power and control. So ultimately, it really all comes down to power and control. And so the truth challenges unbiblical methods of power and control. Now, there are biblical methods of power and control that have to do with God's structure of authority. God has established authority, and that's supposed to have power. Word power being not just capability, but also authority, exousia. And that's how human institutions are to be controlled, whether it's the family or the government. But what I'm talking about here is things where power and control is abused. An example would be church hierarchy, such as we often see in Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism. These top-heavy church hierarchies where you go up the levels, bishops, cardinals, popes, things of that nature. The New Testament knows no such hierarchy, pomp, and circumstance associated with the New Testament church. It's just not there. And when you study the Bible for yourself, if you come to Christianity later in life, like I did, you're kind of shocked because you read the New Testament and you go, well, where is the Pope? Where are the cardinals? Where is all this control and influence in the world, which is Roman Catholicism and in some forms, too, of Eastern Orthodoxy? And it's not there. The truth cuts it out. And, of course, people are heavily invested in some of these structures, so they find that subversive. There's also this issue of control by dispensing God's grace. For example, the sacraments and the mass of Roman Catholicism. The church wants to control people through, be a vending machine of grace. And if you don't come to our vending machine and put your coins in there, we're not going to dispense grace to you. And yet, what do we see in 1 Timothy 2:5? There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The mediator is not an institution. And there again, there is a truth that's cutting away control. The control of Roman Catholicism over the masses is cut off by the simple truth of 1 Timothy 2:5. What about another aspect of control? What about performance-based religions? Take, for example, Islam. Look at the control Islam has. And yet, we see in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, salvation is by grace through faith, and it's not of works. There again, that cuts off every performance-based religion. All these things that put monkeys on the back of mankind get felled with that verse and others like it throughout the New Testament. What's another area of control and power? What about secular humanism? its atheistic materialism, its grip and control over education, this whole idea that man is the measure of all things and therefore man can determine what is true and what should be taught. And in this particular case, secular humanism wants to control education. They want to control the next generation. They want to control how children are raised. In fact, they would like to define the belief in a creator and teaching that to our children as child abuse. In fact, some people are on record as calling it child abuse who are in this movement. But what do we see in Genesis 1? That we're created in God's image, that we have an eternal soul. This life is not all there is. And because of that, we have purpose. Purpose. The truth of purpose undercuts atheism. It undercuts materialism. It undercuts secular humanism. Here again, truth is subversive to the pagan teaching. And secular humanists who are atheistic don't see it this way, but they are pagan to the core. What about various international fraternities, such as Masonic orders, which elevate good works and brotherhood, this idea of universal brotherhood, over Christian truth? They deny that there's only one way of salvation, and it's found exclusively through Jesus. They want to teach a coexist idea that you can be a member of all these different religions that all are aspects of the true God. But what does Scripture say in Acts 4:12? Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There again, the truth comes in and says, no, this various ways that you have and you're allowing and promoting for reaching God, they're not valid. There's only one way. And another area where there is power and control and darkness is superstitious beliefs, the grip of superstitious beliefs. And so, again, we have this situation where people don't understand the truth, and as a result, they end up in the grip of things that are not true. And this, of course, is bondage, and it is a bondage that is controlling. So the truth is subversive on all those levels. So we see that in the area of power and control. We also see it in the area of economics, which is ultimately how it works out in this scene in Ephesus. Notice that economics and the challenges that truth makes and subverts, the way that truth subverts economics, is on two levels. There's personal economics, and then there's the economics of institutions, principalities, cities, and even countries and whole nations. There's an economic challenge inherent in the gospel, and that's because a lot of what the kingdom of darkness is operating in to gain money and to use money is undermining the principles of God. And so when the truth comes forth, the truth comes forth and cuts out certain things that are lucrative. And in the case here, we see this personal economics involving the silversmiths such as Demetrius. Notice that he made silver shrines, or they made silver shrines, and he says that that brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So here again, they're making these little idols and shrines, and all these workers have this similar occupation. So there's an entire industry that's grown up over this idolatry and worship of a false god. People are not going to give that up easily, because not only do they have certain beliefs, but it's even the way that they're earning their living, and they're certainly earning money from it, and they're not about to just walk away from it. We also see that this economics, as I mentioned, involves institutions or cities and countries. So he mentions in verse 27 of Acts 19, not only this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So we see here this influence of this temple in Ephesus. It wasn't just these silversmiths. It was the entire city had this reputation as a Mecca, if you will. But this idea of a drawing place for those who wanted to worship Diana. And in the Greek there, actually, it's Artemis, which is the Greek name for the goddess that the Romans called Diana. But there was an annual public festival which brought great commercial benefit to Ephesus and the surrounding regions. So there again, even those who are not directly involved in worshiping Diana, they are benefiting from the worship of this false goddess. So what about this temple of Diana? Let's talk about it a little bit more so we get some background and flavor to what's being talked about here. Well, there are, like I said, the Diana is the Roman word, Artemis is the Greek word, and there's some disagreement in some of the references I checked with about which Artemis we're talking about, because there's several different, there's at least two Artemises that they discuss. But in general, what we see, this particular Artemis appears to be the one that's the goddess of light by night. So she's associated with the moon goddess, sometimes also known as Selene. And she's juxtaposed with Apollo, and he's the luminous god of day. So Apollo would be potentially associated with the sun. This Artemis or Diana is associated with the moon. And she's often depicted as a mighty huntress, the goddess of the chase. And you've probably seen images like this in pagan or occult things. She's often accompanied by a hind, that is a deer, and often in a nature setting. And in early times, apparently, there were even human sacrifices that had been offered to Artemis. I don't think that was going on in Ephesus, but in Ephesus, the temple was the site of ceremonial prostitution that was taking place. It says that Ephesus was reckoned as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And this temple was a large thing. It covered an area four times as large as the Parthenon in Athens. And it was supported by 127 pillars, each of them 60 feet high, and was adorned by great sculptors of antiquity. So it was, you know, it was a great edifice on its own, which enhanced the draw and mystique of the temple itself. And there was, like I mentioned, the ceremonial prostitution. And Artemis was undoubtedly a representative of the same power presiding over conception and birth that was adored in Palestine under the name Ashtoreth. So there's a connection going back from Artemis to concepts connected with Ashtoreth. And again, this idea of conception and birth. And so she is represented in some statues as a multiple-breasted figure. Also known in other cultures as potentially Astarte, Phoenicia, and Ishtar in Assyria. So this is the background of which Paul finds himself in Ephesus teaching. And what is Paul teaching? Well, Paul is teaching a simple truth, but it cuts to the core of all this economic and religious power, control, influence, and commerce. And the truth taught by Paul is mentioned in verse 26. They are not gods which are made with hands. So God is not an idol. God is not a product of man's contrivance. And of course, this is related to the second commandment in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So notice what they're doing in this temple worship. Even if they weren't bowing down to Artemis, they're certainly serving Artemis. And in some cases, they are bowing down too. But anyway, my point here is in this second, in this commandment, you're not to make anything that's a likeness of God. In any of the created, anything you see in the created order. And the reason is this has to do with this whole issue of idolatry. And idolatry, it's there's several problems with idolatry. One, of course, being that it's taking focus and glory away from God. But besides that, it's also misrepresenting the nature of God, which is not like anything man devises. And so what we're seeing here is the basic teaching of monotheism. There's only one God. He's not a created God, and he's not an idol. And notice we see that this comes forth also because of their reaction to the fact of Alexander. This fellow Alexander wants to make defense to the people. He's a Jew. They couldn't find Paul, but they have Alexander. But when it says in verse 33, notice when they found out he was a Jew, that's what triggers the 2 hours of chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So what is it that triggers that? Why is it when they see he's a Jew that they all of a sudden erupt this way? Well, it's because of several things. The Jews were grouped with Paul in their minds, and that's partly because the way, the new Christian teaching that was coming through, was still viewed by many as a Jewish sect. It hadn't really parted completely from Judaism in the view of those in Roman society or under Roman control. But more than that, Christianity and Judaism share the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, one of which I just quoted, and the same monotheistic God who cannot and must not be represented by images. So one of the things you're going to see is whether you're a Christian or a Jew, or even in this case, it probably could have been a Muslim, you're going to be in trouble because you're teaching monotheism. That in itself, even aside from the image issue, but when you're teaching monotheism, there's an aspect of exclusivity there, like I mentioned. And anytime you say exclusivity, you're going against the grain of paganism, which promotes multiple paths, multiple gods, do your own thing. Well, it mentions here that there's this image housed in the temple, which fell down from Zeus in Acts 19:35. And the term for this image which fell down is variously translated. It's Diopetus. And the King James says it fell from Jupiter. The ESV says it fell from the sky. The NASB says it fell from heaven. And of course, the New King James says it fell down from Zeus. But there's some mystery behind this object. Some believe it may have been a meteorite, possibly in a shape that was approximation of this representation of the multi-breasted Diana. Or some believe that it could have been made out of ebony and was a carved image of Diana, and the origins are obscure. But this whole idea of what a Diana looked like, apparently the upper part of her body was completely covered with rows of breasts to signify that she was the mother of all life. Notice how these pagan ideas take true ideas and pervert them. God, of course, is the God of life, the Prince of life. But here, Diana is the goddess of the mother of all life, and she impersonates the reproductive powers of men and of animals and of all other life. So that's probably what this image looked like. And notice, why does this city clerk bring up this idea that this image came down from heaven or fell from the sky? Well, it's possible he's trying to soften Paul's teaching that God is not made by human hands. In other words, he's saying, well, our particular Artemis, our image that we worship, was not made by human hands. It came from outer space. Of course, he wouldn't have called it outer space then, but it came from heaven. It fell down from the sky. The origin is not with man, and therefore it doesn't fall under this teaching that Paul's teaching. I'm not sure that's the case, but it could be that that's what the city clerk is emphasizing to try and defuse the situation. And of course, this would not have changed Paul's teaching at all. Paul would condemn this idol just as much as anything. So what do we see here? Well, the principle is this. If you're a Christian and you're attempting to walk in obedience to Christ, you will be subversive, actually corrective, within our increasingly pagan culture. You're going to be a source of correction to pagan error, but you will be viewed by the pagan masses or people who are in darkness. You're going to be viewed as subversive and judgmental. And this is because there's an inevitable collision with the schemes of the God of this age, under whose sway the world operates. And as F.F. Bruce commented, this disturbance arose out of the threat which the gospel represents to all pagan worship. Notice that the gospel, the good news about salvation, also is a threat to all other forms of belief, and in particular, all pagan worship, because it's preaching the truth the one way. Paganism is preaching error many ways, generally. And what we see here is that if you've come to Christ as a believer, initially you might be a little bit bashful about it or not be that strong in a public setting about your beliefs. But what you will soon find, if you don't know already, which most people do know who are Christians, Christianity is not a spiritual belief system of personal and private devotion. This is one of the things the culture is trying to do, is trying to move Christianity out of the public square and say, you can practice it at home, you can practice it within the walls of the church, but don't bring it out into the culture. But it turns out that Christianity is not just something of personal and private devotion. It operates in the real world and has profound influence upon individuals, institutions, societies, and nations. This is what others have called shoe leather Christianity. They talk about shoe leather Christianity. When the rubber meets the road is the idea. Christianity in the real world, in the marketplace, in society. And in fact, there is no other kind of Christianity. All there is shoe leather Christianity, because that's the only true Christianity. Christianity that hides in a cave, lives up on a pillar, cloisters itself in a monastery, that's not New Testament Christianity. Also, I want to mention that theology is not an abstract, esoteric subject. It has huge implications in the real world. You know, we use this term theology, the study of God, but really it's the study of the Bible. And in the Bible, there's all sorts of things that are taught, and they have implications that work out in massive ways. You know, if you want to look at, for example, some of the things going on in our society today involving sexual perversion, purposelessness that's felt by many young people, despair, etc. All of these things are the outer workings of a bad theology which rejects the truth. And it turns out that we can't avoid being subversive in a pagan culture. Well, we can. The only way we can is to completely suppress our faith. But assuming we're not completely suppressing our faith, if we're following it even in minor ways, we don't even need to say anything directly against opposing moral or worldviews. All we have to do is live. And notice here, the city clerk is defending Paul and his companions, and in verse 37 he says, "These men who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess," notice there, he says, hey, these guys aren't that big a problem. They haven't robbed your temple. They haven't blasphemed your goddess even. They haven't spoken directly against Diana. Well, see, he doesn't need to speak directly against Diana because the truth carries with it principles. And the principles will undercut. They will do the work. The Word of God does the work. We don't do the work. But one of the things we find, though, as Paul teaches in 2 Timothy, is this idea that as we live as Christians, that in itself is a testimony. And inherent in that testimony of the truth is the backside of that, which is judgment of falsehood. Judgment of falsehood. And so we can try to be as unjudgmental as possible, and we will still be seen as judging other people, just like Lot, right? Lot at the city gates of Sodom. Who appointed you to be judge over us, right? So in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Notice there he talks about following his manner of life. So oftentimes as Christians we're to testify with our mouths. But a lot of our testimony, some of our main testimony, is not with our mouth. It's our manner of life. And if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. You will. If you're not suffering some form of persecution, it's questionable whether in this culture we have today, it's questionable whether you really are following Paul's manner of life. The reason is because any representation of the truth, any representation of the truth, also communicates judgment of that which is false. Our refusal to go along with the crowd is the convicting power of the Spirit. Our refusal is the Spirit of God convicting ungodliness, ungodly behavior. That's why one of the things Jesus says in John 16 in the Upper Room Discourse, when he has come, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin. Of sin because they don't believe in me. So how does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin? Well, in this context, he's talking about when he has come. The emphasis is on the formation of the body of Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost to begin baptizing people, Jesus baptizes them with the Spirit into the body of Christ. But when the Holy Spirit comes and people are baptized by the Spirit, this forms the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, the Comforter, comes into us. And as believers, the conviction that takes place of unbelieving paganism is primarily through the body of Christ, whom the Spirit indwells and empowers in Christ's absence. So if you're a believer, you are part of the body of Christ. And by the very nature of being indwelt by the Spirit, you're going to live and do things in this world which are contra to the pagan influences. And no matter how careful or how timid you want to be, you're going to step on pagan toes big time. In particular, Paul's all he has done, quote unquote, is to teach that gods are not made by men's hands. But what he has done with this simple truth is he has basically said through that truth that Diana and her images are irrelevant and have no value. They are valueless. And so what we see here is this pattern we're going to encounter as Christians everywhere we go. When we refuse to do what the rest of the world does in these issues, there's an implicit communication of judgment on those who do those things. So if we won't do X, put X, whatever you want, in X. We won't do drugs. We won't watch R-rated films. We won't endorse perverted sexual unions. We won't cheat. We won't take bribes. You know, whatever those things are, what we're saying when we refuse to do those things is we're judging, not ourselves, but the Holy Spirit through us is judging those who do the things that we refuse to do. By the fact that we refuse to do them, we are calling them out and we're identifying them as not being proper things to do. And therefore, people who do those things are going to feel judged. And they are being judged by the Holy Spirit through us. In fact, I had just earlier this week, I had the opportunity to work on a new engineering contract involving software development, and I found out partway through the discussion that it was about a product that was a cannabis vaporizer. Yeah, one of these little devices that you smoke pot, smoke marijuana. Well, obviously, I backed away from that. I said, no, I can't work on a project like that. Well, I can guarantee you that the rest of the company that was promoting this product that wanted me to work on it, no matter how I put it, they, number one, felt judged, and number two, had scorn for me. It wasn't verbally expressed, but I can guarantee you there was. And that's because we don't run with the pack. And when we don't run with the pack, we're implicitly judging what the pack runs after. And Paul got at this, Peter got at this in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, if we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He goes on to say, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. There it is. There's the three step right there. Step number one, you don't walk, you don't run with them. Step number two, they think it's strange. Hey, how come he's not like us? And then step number three, they're going to speak evil of you. And they have to speak evil of you unless the Holy Spirit's working in their life, bringing them to see the truth. If they're still in darkness, they're going to have to speak evil of you in order to justify where they are. They have to justify. That's like in our culture, we have this whole phrase, adult entertainment. There is no such thing, there's no concept of adult entertainment in the Bible. It's just sin. You know, pornography, you know, men legally can have pornography and people can go to shows and all these sorts of things and it's classified as adult entertainment. Well, it's not suitable for young kids, young people. But if you're old enough, then, hey, it's legal. Well, adult entertainment is something that God says, no, it's not acceptable. And so there's this issue. You're not running after them in this flood of dissipation. And when you put the boom down and say, no, culture, there is no such thing that should be called adult entertainment. It's not adult entertainment. It's sin. Then, of course, they're going to speak evil of you because they love their sin. And why do they speak evil of us? Because we're not of this world. And when what we're doing every time when we don't run with the pack and we do something different, we may as well just stick a sign on us that says, alien, not of this world. Our home is not there and we're not here. We're just visitors and we're stamped with the smell of God, which is we're aliens down here. And like Israel among the pagan nations of old, once we're born again, we're never really going to fit in this age. You know, it reminds me of Exodus 20:32, where God says, I think I've got that reference right. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. That might be Ezekiel, actually. I'll have to check that. It's Ezekiel or Exodus. I think it's got to be Ezekiel. But anyway, what you have in your mind, Israel, shall never be. Well, what's in Israel's mind?
Well, we'll be like the Gentiles, like the families of other countries, serving wood and stone. We'll fit in. We'll be like the rest of the pagan culture. And God says, what you have in your mind will never be. And if you're a Christian, and if you're exhibiting any aspects of the Holy Spirit in your life, give up on trying to do that. It's not going to work. You're going to be frustrated 50 different ways. Number one, you won't have a testimony. Number two, you're going to be under stress all the time because you're denying Christ and going along with stuff. You're going to be grieved if the Holy Spirit's in you. You're going to be grieving the Holy Spirit. It's just far better to just get down to the fact that you're an alien and behave like an alien. And so it gets to this verse, a couple verses, and we'll finish here. One is, we're the aroma of life and of death. Don't miss that. We're also the aroma of death. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Notice that? We, through us, we're diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death. So there's those who are not turning, and we're the aroma of death to them. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So you're going to have a perfume, an aroma, and it's going to draw people who are coming to life. It's going to repel those who are rejecting. And he says, who's sufficient for these things? Nobody's sufficient for this. Who can deal with this? We can't deal with it. We leave it to the Spirit. We just walk it out and we leave the results to God. And we just, that's the way it is. And so what it comes down to is this is the question. Are we willing to be salt and light? And what does it mean to be salt and light in a pagan world, in a pagan culture, and in an increasingly pagan nation? And are you willing, you and I, are we willing to be salt and light? Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice some things about this passage. The salt and light teaching of Jesus is in the context of teaching about persecution. And he says that you're going to be reviled and persecuted for his sake. Not just when you testify about Christ, that's some of the time, but even just living as Christ. When we live according to our identity as his body in his absence, we will be persecuted. And notice that the salt can lose its flavor, and the lamp can be put under a basket. How does that happen? Intimidation. Compromise, embarrassment for Christ, being concerned about our reputation. That's how we lose our flavor. That's how our lamp gets put under a basket. We need not to be intimidated. We can't afford to compromise. And we should not be embarrassed for Christ, for great is our reward. And what is it that's seen? It's our good works. And what are our good works? Well, sometimes our good works are not doing bad works. You know, we're often focused on doing good things. But you know, in this context, the good works are not doing bad. It's a double negative. What is good? Not doing bad.
Our refusal to participate in bad works is a major good work. So it's not like we're always going positive. Just walking and avoiding going negative is a good work. Can you see that? Because in the culture is running after dissipation. If we don't go down that road of dissipation, that alone is a good work. Good work. Even if we don't lift a finger doing some positive thing, our testimony of refusing to do negative is a good work, and it will judge the bad work. Father, we thank you for this passage in the book of Acts. We thank you for Paul's testimony, and in this particular case, how Luke has illustrated just this huge uproar occurred in the city of Ephesus over such a simple truth. Of course, it's a very significant truth that God is not made by human hands, that God is not the God that most of the world worships in various forms. Father, help us just to walk in obedience to Christ. And in the process, help us to be salt and light. Help us not to put our light under a basket. Help us not to lose our salt. And Father, help us to know that we don't own the results of how our testimony is accepted, and that we can't manage it, and we need not worry about it. In fact, to the degree that we worry about trying to manage the fallout, we're not trusting in you. And Father, if there's one thing we want to be a testimony for you. And maybe we don't have the boldness and the courage to proactively, you know, do apologetics or to testify verbally, but we're in a setting where we can refuse to laugh at a joke. We can refuse to do something in the marketplace that's not of you. And in that, people will see that we're different. And maybe they'll come to us later and ask us about that. But the fact is we're different. And Father, we ask that you would help us to show that aroma of life and also the aroma of death, because that's your purpose. And we trust you in it. In Jesus' name, amen.